Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 6. Again, in your pew Bible, it's page 811. Matthew chapter 6, page 811 in your pew Bible there. And as you're turning there, I want you to think through American history a little bit with me, if you will. It's easy for certain names to come to mind when we think about the wealthiest of the wealthy. When you think about American history and certain names that are tied to family dynasties, it seems, when it comes to material wealth on this earth. For most of my life, I can remember the wealthiest man in America being tied to one name, and his name, does anybody want to guess it? Bill Gates. Okay, I'm glad that was as obvious to everyone else. He currently, from what I could find, is worth about $103.8 billion. And that's billion with a B, right? $103.8 billion Bill Gates is worth. And, you know, if we were going to commit to praying to him, it may be proper so now because he's actually number two in America. Things are a little rough right now, it seems. Number one in America right now is the owner of Amazon.com, Jeff Bezos. So get this. Bill Gates is worth $103.8 billion, and what I could find when looking for this, Jeff Bezos is worth $165.6 billion. Jeff is about $62 billion richer than Bill Gates. So I can't even think about what $62 billion is, much less being that much higher than Bill Gates. Again, some of these numbers get so ridiculous that it's hard to calculate in your head. It's kind of when you hear the deficit of our country. It's like they compare it to like buildings and stacks of football fields. It's like, I just don't get it. Those numbers are so high. I don't deal with those amounts. But with that being said, these two pale in comparison to one American. And most of you, it's going to pop in your head when I start describing him. But when it comes to this one person, he is arguably the wealthiest man in American history, although he didn't actually have as much as Bill Gates and Jeff Bezos do right now. But if you were to take what he was worth when he was alive and translate it to today's currency, there's no doubt that John D. Rockefeller would be the wealthiest man in America. For example, the wealth that he had in today's economy, remember, Bill Gates, $103 billion, Jeff Bezos, $165 billion, John D. Rockefeller would have $340 billion. So that's three times more than the most someone has today. Again, these numbers get a little bit of ridiculous, when you start thinking through them. I just can't even think what $340 billion would be like. And again, it's unimaginable for most of us, and it's so easy to fixate on how much they had, and you forget something very simple. There's a story about Rockefeller when he died that someone asked, they were doing a news story on him, they were interested in what he left behind, and so they asked, I think it was either an accountant or a lawyer, I couldn't nail that down. But they went, and for their story, they said, upon his death, how much did John D. Rockefeller leave behind? And very quickly, the accountant or lawyer responded, all of it. And again, that is such a simple response and such a sobering response that we tend to forget as we walk through this day, as we walk through this life. It's so easy to think about things and forget. When I plan for 3 years, 30 years, I forget to plan for 30 million years in the future. Again, how much will Bill Gates leave? How much will Jeff leave? How much did Rockefeller leave? Every bit of it. Again, more personally, I want to ask you, how much will you leave? Now, I think it's one of those dichotomies where everyone in here would agree, naked I came from my mother's womb, now I'll go back, right? I came with nothing, I'll leave with nothing. But then we go out there in the world and we forget to act that way. You start chasing things that you know will not last. Again, I don't care what it is in your life. If it is in your possession right now or before you die, you won't have it forever. Doesn't matter what it is, the clothes you're wearing, the house you live in, the shoes that you have on. It doesn't matter what possessions you have or you chase. Job and Paul made it clear that you came into this world with nothing and you'll leave with what? With nothing. You've all heard it before. The hearse doesn't carry a what? A U-Haul, right? You don't see a hearse dragging possessions behind it. And again, knowing this has to change the pursuits in your life. And this is the perspective Jesus is going to give us in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus, the King of this coming kingdom is explaining to you how disciples live while they wait on this kingdom. They are currently citizens of a kingdom that's yet to come. And Jesus is letting you know how they interact in our text this morning with possessions. Again, though we've seen a lot of application on how kingdom citizens live right now, Jesus, and I hate to use this term, but I think you know what it means, Jesus is about to get very application-driven. Now, that doesn't mean things before weren't applicable. When Jesus talked about praying and fasting and giving your alms, when he talked about all those very practical things we talk about, he's about to start talking about clothes and food and anxiety and worry. And I promise you, the next time I get back up here, when I preach in Matthew 6 on anxiety, you are hopeless to fight that if you don't get the content of today. Because look at chapter 6, verse 25 with me. What's the first word in verse 25 in most of your versions? Therefore. If you don't get 19 to 24, what's after that is going to be hopeless and helpless to you. So again, ask yourself this question. How are you doing with what you're living for, with how you view life? Is there anything in this world that is the world to you? Those are the kind of questions you've got to ask yourself. And as usual, the Sermon on the Mount is explaining, as I've said over and over, this whole person righteousness. Not an external only, not an internal only, an internal and an external righteousness. So this morning, if you want to be holy, righteous, and your pursuits in this life, then you got to answer these three questions. Okay, this is the questions that are going to guide us through our text this morning. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to 24. First question is, where is your treasure? Second question is, how is your vision? And the third question is, who is your master? Let me read the text for us this morning, and you'll see how Jesus lays this out. Verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, or mammon, some of your versions may say. My hope for you this morning is, I think, geared towards three kind of results. I think some of you are going to hear the text this morning and be encouraged. You're going to hear what Jesus says, and you're going to think, man, by God's grace, this is what's proven true in my life. It wasn't always this way, but it's growing more and more that way every day. Others of you, as disciples of Christ, will hear this and see with fresh conviction how you need to sober up in life. You need to reevaluate how it is you approach your life, what it is you're living for. Others of you, and I promise this is good news, others will be exposed. You've thought up until this text, this morning, that you are a disciple. And Jesus is going to point to your life, not in what you say, but in what you do, and go, you're not my disciple. And I want to encourage you not to fight against Jesus. Obviously, we all agree that's a bad idea. But we normally do it because we read what Jesus says and we go, yeah, that's true. It's just, I'm an exception to that. And I want to encourage you not to do that this morning. So how are we going to be encouraged, convicted, exposed, whatever it is that the Lord will do through this text in your heart this morning? Answer this question with me first. Where is your treasure? Look at verse 19 with me. Where is your treasure? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. And he goes on, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Again, the obvious dichotomy here is your treasure on earth or in heaven? Jesus says in verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. It could be very well translated, stop laying up treasures for yourself on earth. If you have read the Gospels with some frequency, you know that possessions were quite confusing to the disciples. I mean, this poor Messiah was an oddity. Right? Jesus didn't even have a place to lay his head, he talks about. The disciples were confused when Jesus said it was hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Their question was, then who can? And you got to think, in their minds, this was a hard concept for them. And even remember Judas, his motivation through life was greed and gaining material things rather than serving the Lord that was right there in front of him. Again, Christ doesn't want his disciples confused on how you relate to possessions in this world. So listen to him carefully. When Jesus says stop or do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, I want to be very clear that Christ is not against wealth. How am I going to define wealth this morning? It's basically just more than you need. Right? Christ is not against you having more than you need. You will not find that in the Bible. Remember, first of all, that the Sermon on the Mount has been about your heart. So it would be really odd for Jesus to start talking about an amount of stuff you have, things outside of you. Jesus is still addressing your heart. Remember how verse, 21 ends? For where your treasure is, there your what will be? Heart. Again, we're talking about the heart. A lot of times you're prone to think, well, I'm not worldly because I ain't got nothing, right? But that doesn't matter. When you talk about worldliness, you can't look at what you have externally. You've got to look at what you have internally. You can be poor as anyone else in the world and still have a heart full of greed. You can be as wealthy as anyone else in the world and not be greedy. So remember, Jesus is addressing the heart here, not necessarily how much you have. And where this gets us in trouble is we think, well, if I had blank, I would tend to be greedy. So therefore, if this person over here has that, they must be greedy. And we start throwing all these standards. You can only make this much of a year. You can only have these many possessions, this many cars, this many houses. We start throwing these things on people as if those aren't rules for our life, but they're rules for everyone. Be careful of that. Also, understand that the Bible is very clear. Saving and planning is good and godly and wise. It is not biblical to be a fool with your possessions. Jesus is not condemning what he also inspired to be said elsewhere. Proverbs 6, learn from the ant, right? The ant has enough when there's not enough crops, because when there were, he saved it. So again, there's nothing wrong with that. It's very good and godly to do that. Also, remember 1 Timothy, if a man doesn't provide for his what? Family. So that means you got to have more than enough for yourself. You got to have at least enough to provide for yourself and them. So again, we're talking about not a certain amount that you look for. Again, it's with the heart. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul talks about how the rich, again, more than you need, the rich are to be generous and enjoy things with thankfulness. He doesn't say get rid of it until you have only what you need. So with those clarities out of the way in one sense, Christ is clearly condemning your love and idolatry of possessions. Again, we're back to the heart. When you think about worldliness and greed and striving after things that are here called earthly treasures, think about what you love and what you pursue in life. This, again, has nothing to do with what you have. Answer this for me. Can poor people sinfully love possessions? Yes. Do rich people necessarily love sinfully possessions? No. So again, we can't throw our external standards on these issues. You got to go with what Christ actually says. Christ is condemning those who live for storing up treasures, verse 19, on earth. Look at how verse 19 continues, and you'll see why this is so foolish. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. And then he gives you three reasons. Where moth, rust, and thieves, and he talks about that, how they can just take away your earthly treasure without you blinking. Listen, it's guaranteed to be gone. And I'll explain what the moth, rust, and thieves is referring to, but if they don't get it, I promise you death will. And if you think, well, my resurrected body, I'll just come back and get it back. Well, we just read in 2 Peter that fire's coming. I mean, unless you're not getting this picture, the things in this world will not last. So what did Jesus mean when he talked about moth and rust and thieves? First of all, you got to understand their world a little bit. It's different than ours, obviously. Moths would refer to the way that they would eat at the clothing. Now, technically, a moth doesn't eat your clothing. It's the larva. It's the eggs they lay that are the problem, not actually the moths themselves. But the point is still clear. Clothing for them was much more of an investment than it is for us, most of us. Most of you have plenty of clothes in the sense to where if you got a hole in one pair of jeans, I guess it's style, so you'd be like, hey, these are worth more now. But again, if you ruined a pair of jeans, you wouldn't go, what am I going to wear now? And even if you did, you go, well, I'll just go to Walmart and I'll just pick up something that I can just throw on. And again, our level of concern and investment in clothes is not nearly the same. To give you a little bit of a perspective on life back then, remember, if you will, the sin of Achan. You remember, at the time of Joshua, that one man disobeyed the Lord and he kept things as treasures that he was not supposed to keep. And part of it, Joshua 7:21, part of it was a beautiful cloak. You got to think, the issue of clothing was to such a degree in their day that he was willing to put his whole family in jeopardy in order to have this cloak. And you know the end of that story, the Lord ended up having them all killed. Again, many saw clothing as a wise investment, but Christ points out how silly and foolish that is, because something as simple as a moth can destroy it. Again, adults, moths aren't the issue. The larvae are, and they love dark spaces, and so when you would store them away, they would lay their eggs, and it would eat away at the clothing. And so something that you had put so much attention to, so much focus in, so much of your money, it was a hard thing to purchase good clothing, and it's just gone. Again, how foolish to live for what moths can destroy. But also notice, secondly, rust. Again, rust in the text here. In the ESV, at least, if you're reading that, it gives you a little footnote. Mine says footnote number 5. I don't know what your number is. But it also says worm. The word literally refers to something eating it. So you think rust, it eats away metal. It technically is talking about little insects and animals that would eat away at people who would store away grain. Right? So you think, well, I'll invest in clothing. Well, that's not smart because the moths can get that. Well, you know what? I'll just store up a bunch of food and I'll have plenty for me. And when a famine comes, I'll have plenty for me and I'll be able to raise the prices and I'll get wealthy because I can parcel this out at a great expense. And you just think, what a wise investment. And Jesus is letting you know that animals, insects, little critters can eat away at that. They also could eat away at other things. Books were hard to come by for some of these people. If you were fortunate enough, obviously, to be able to read, and then able to save up enough to buy a book, little things that we call bookworms would come along because they were made out of edible material, right? And so they would eat your books. It's like, why would you invest in books? That'd be silly because little insects will eat away at it. And think about, well, you know what? I'll just invest in property. Well, the property claim that was on paper, if you will, was still an edible thing. If an insect eats away, how are you going to prove it's yours? I mean, think of how easy these treasures are just vanished. They would leave so quickly. Jesus gives a third one with thieves. He says, thieves, they break in. It literally is dig in. You get the picture here of, you know, I got a treasure, so I'm going to go bury it, right? Though that is a common tactic, what happened more so was they would hide it in like a corner of their room. You remember their houses weren't like ours. And so people would dig in through the walls and steal it, and you'd never even know it was gone. Again, Jesus is using these simple illustrations. He could have kept going. Listen to the words of Randy Alcorn here. He says, money is only temporary value, unless, that is, it's used and spent and shared and given with a view toward heavenly treasure. Moths destroy fabric, rust corrodes precious metals, and thieves can steal almost anything. Jesus could have kept going. Fire consumes, floods inundate, government sees, enemies attack, investments tank. The point is, no earthly treasure is safe. Again, he gets Christ's point here. All that you have or all that you will get in this life will go away. It may go away sooner than you think, but it is inevitable. It will go away. Again, why would you make something that's guaranteed to be gone, your life's goal? How foolish would you be? Again, what's the alternative? Verse 20 says it very clearly. Verse 19, look, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Simply put, heavenly investment, if you will, is guaranteed by God and never in danger to be lost. Again, you hear that and you go, well, I mean, I'm not an accountant or anything. I don't work at a bank. But this clearly seems like the better idea. Jesus is making it clear that earthly treasures do not last, but heavenly ones do. Now, because that seems to be such a clear and easy point, I want to answer one of the questions that I had going into this text, and it's this. So Jesus commands me to stop laying up treasures on earth, Well, I know how I do that. The world teaches me how to do that every day. My flesh loves doing that. But he tells me to start storing up treasures in heaven. My question is, well, how? Like, how do I go about making sure what I'm doing in life is storing up treasure in heaven, not on earth? Again, when you come to tough questions like this, tough texts like this, it's easy to look at the context. Again, the world teaches you every day with commercials how to be discontent, how to be greedy. What is it that Christ says is the way that you store up treasures in heaven? Look back with me at chapter 5. Look back with me, chapter 5, verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 12. Well, verse 11 is where we need to start, I guess. Chapter 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Verse 12. Rejoice and be glad for or because your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus links righteous suffering and enduring perseverance with storing up treasures on earth. So one of the clear ways in context is if I want to store up treasures on earth, I need to be focused on holy, righteous, living, and enduring persecution. Keep going though. Chapter 6, verse 4. You'll remember these sermons, Lord willing. Look at verse 4. Jesus talking about giving. And he says, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will do what? He'll reward you. So truly righteous giving is how you get a heavenly reward. Look at verse 6. Talking about praying. Verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will do what? He'll reward you. Again, in holy righteous actions, that is holy, W-H-O-L-O-Y, holy righteous actions, God rewards that. He does not reward hypocrisy. Look at verse 18. Sorry. Again, talking about fasting. Covered that last week, that your fasting may be seen by others and by your not seen by others and by your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret, again, he will reward you. Look at chapter 10 of Matthew. Chapter 10, verse 40. So in chapter 5 and 6, Jesus links receiving a reward with holy righteous people who endure persecution, who pray for the right reasons, they give for the right reasons, they fast for the right reasons. Chapter 10, verse 40, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his what? Reward. Again, I don't want to oversimplify this, but I also don't want to overcomplicate it. Storing up treasures in heaven, not on earth, that's accomplished by doing holy, righteous actions. Whether it's enduring suffering, enduring persecution, whether it's the way you give, whether it's why you're here at church, why you witness to somebody, why you're kind to somebody, why you do what you do, is what the Lord evaluates and rewards. Whole righteousness, no matter the cost, is how your heavenly rewards increase. Again, verse 20 in chapter 6, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Listen, you obey that every time you're not hypocritical. Remember, Jesus deals with hypocrisy by your actions looking righteous, but not having a righteous motive. And so, in context, what we've been studying, every time you are wholly righteous, you are storing up treasures in heaven. But I want to take a step back from this, because often I've suggested this and I've heard this. People use this text to talk about how foolish it is to invest in earthly things and how foolish it is to wise it is to invest in heavenly things. And that's true. It's very clear. Earthly things don't last, heavenly ones do. What kind of fool would choose the earthly, right? That's not Christ's point here. I know that because of verse 21. He says, lay up treasures in heaven, not on earth, and because, verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Technically, Christ is not saying, look at the two investments and make a better choice. What Christ is saying is, look at your life. Where are you investing? And by that, you can know where your heart is. Now, yes, look at the two options and make a wise choice. Absolutely, that's biblical. Do it. But the more pressing point is for you to look at your life right now and say, what kind of choice am I making? This is not necessarily about what you need to do in the future, though it does apply to that. This is about you examining if you're a disciple right now. Notice the link. Jesus says, for where your treasure is it earthly or heavenly? Are you consumed with earthly things? Or are you consumed with heavenly things? Are you wholly righteous in your actions, therefore longing for God's reward? Or are you hypocritical in your actions, longing for man's reward? And you can look at your life and see the difference and know, okay, here's my heart. This is the purpose, to reveal your heart. Listen, you can say whatever you want. We'll learn in chapter 7 in a few weeks, it is irrelevant what a person says. And this is where we struggle, right? We look at somebody and we go, well, I watch them and they don't look like a Christian. But if you talk to them, they say, I love Jesus. Jesus shows in chapter 7 that is irrelevant. But he gives a preview here. He doesn't say, do you claim to love earthly rewards or do you claim to love heavenly rewards? He's asking what you do. Do you store up heavenly rewards or do you store up earthly rewards? You can claim whatever you want, but the fruit is seen in your treasure. You may say that you focus on heavenly things, but your friends, your calendar, your receipts, all of that tells the real story. If we were to audit you right now, I would be able to tell what you love in life. Now, you may say something else, but I can tell what's going on in your heart by looking at things like your calendar, your checkbook, looking at what goes on with your treasures and possession, your time, your energy. And in this sense, your words are utterly irrelevant. What did the people say on the day of judgment, right? They said, Lord, Lord, did we not depart from me, you workers of lawlessness? Again, many foolishly hear this text and they do this. You know what? I'm going to prove Christ wrong. Christ said that you can't store up earthly treasure and have your heart in heaven. Yeah, that's true for most people. For me, it's different. I can pursue all the earthly treasures I want to and still love Christ. And that's the attitude I'm trying to keep you away from. For your own sake, I want you to listen to what Christ says here. If you live for earthly things, you prove yourself to be a foreigner to Christ's kingdom. You are not a citizen of the kingdom and therefore won't escape the judgment that comes before it. So you can't enter it because you're caught by the judgment that precedes it. This is what Jesus is saying. You cannot neglect spiritual things and just assume it'll all be fine. Again, what is it that leads you in life to place your spiritual life on the back burner, if you will? And if we're honest, some of us just get it out of the kitchen altogether. What is it that catches your eye and distracts you and you run for that and forget, oh yeah, this life is about eternity, this life's about God, this life's about Christ, it's not about me. It can be jobs or money, family, cars, sports. For example, many parents in our society and sadly in our church, they're totally fine sacrificing their kids' spiritual lives for balls. And I'm not exaggerating. When summer hits, ball is king in family, and so they chase that, and church is far off their mind. And again, you end up training your kids when you do this. When you have church and any other competition in life, church loses. And then we wonder, after they were raised in that kind of a household, why do they treat church the way they do when they get older? Again, this is but one example. This can be seen in a million different ways in your life. How is your pursuit of possessions explaining to people that Christ is all-satisfying? How is it that you cling to things in this world and yet claim Christ as the greatest love of your life? That is his point here. Christ is saying that whole righteousness is found in storing up heavenly treasures, not earthly. So you got to ask yourself, where is your treasure? Secondly, look at verse 22. Ask yourself this, how is your vision? How is your vision? I want to read these to you because this, I'll be honest, I was excited to get to this text because this one just perplexed me. It just seemed like a little fortune cookie-like. Like, what does that have to do with what is going on here? So we talk about fasting, and we talk about earthly and heavenly possessions, and we talk about eyes being lamps. Look at it with me. Verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, then your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, the whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Again, this is a hard section because it deals with, verse 22, a parable that we just don't necessarily use in our day-to-day life. So I want to do my best to put you in their sandals, if you will. Listen to verse 22 again. The eye is the lamp of the body. Before we dive into it, I want to help you see how to think through some of these things biblically, right? So you come to this, you go, look, I got no clue what verse 22 and 23 are about. I want to help you for a second, right? Jesus just talked about earthly and heavenly treasures. Look at verse 24. No one can serve God and money. So he's talking again about earthly treasures. We know we're in the Sermon on the Mount, so it's about the heart. And it's about how disciples handle God and treasures. And so this middle one, if I'm a betting man, is going to be about God and treasures. Let me show you how that is. Look at verse 22 again. The eye is the lamp of the body. Again, very basically, you use your eye to see everything, okay? We won't pursue it any further than that. It's just your eye is how you see. I think everybody's good with that point. But look at the conclusion. So, if the eye is healthy, then your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So Jesus says, because the eye is the lamp of the body, because of that, if your eye is healthy, you'll be full of light. If your eye is bad, you'll be full of darkness. And I think we'll be helped out by seeing a cross-reference here. Turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy 15. Deuteronomy 15. I'm after this phrase, a bad eye. Because here's what I'll promise you. If you can grasp what a bad eye is, you'll grasp what a healthy eye is, and you'll get Jesus' point here. Remember, the people listening to this would have known this. This would have been easy for them to hear. They would not have needed someone to go, oh, you remember in Deuteronomy 15? And that, but just listen. Because we're in a different context, listen to what Deuteronomy 15 says. This is dealing with a sabbatical year, and here's the context. In the sabbatical year, you would relieve people of loans, right? So it would be tempting for me to see a brother, a fellow Israelite in need, and he asks to be loaned something or borrow something. And I know, I'm using our timeline here. Let's say it's November, and I know at the end of the year, all debts are going to be wiped away. It's like, okay, I know you need this, but if I give it to you, I'm not getting anything back. Because in a month, we're about to wipe this all away. So I'm tempted to be greedy and hang on to what I should give him because I love him because I want to keep my possessions. So with that, look at Deuteronomy 15, verse 9. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart and you say the seventh year, the year of the release is near, and your eye look grudgingly or, footnote, evil, bad, on your poor brother and you give him nothing. And he cried to the Lord against you, and you'd be guilty of sin. Turn back to Matthew 6. The point here is Jews understood that an evil eye or a bad eye was tied to greed and corruption, stinginess, if you will. You see this same thing, if you just want to write it down, in Proverbs 28, 22. You're warned to stay away from a man. Don't take things from a man who has an evil eye, who's stingy, who's greedy. Look at Matthew 10. You'll see the same concept. Matthew 10, look at verse 15 at the end of a parable here. You know what? I wrote down the wrong verse. It's okay. Let's see. I'll just tell you what it was. It's okay. Google it later. Evil eye on Matthew. You'll get there. The point is, most of your translations talk about the need to not be greedy. And again, the footnote says, or have an evil eye. I just want to fuse in your mind this idea of having a bad eye or an evil eye with greed. So therefore, if a healthy eye is the opposite, what's the opposite of greed? Starts with a G as well. What is it? Generousness, right? So go back to what Jesus said in Matthew 6. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy or you approach your possessions with generosity, then your whole body will be full of light. Verse 23, but if your eye is bad or evil, if you are a stingy person, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? This explains so much of the spiritual ignorance in our culture, and again, sadly, in our church. Greed creeps in and it blinds people. Greed creeps in and it destroys people. And the light they think they're living by is truly darkness. Again, if your view of possessions is open-handed generosity, not only are you storing up heavenly treasures, previous verses, you're also opening yourself up to living more and more according to the light that is coming into your body. The idea there is God's wisdom, it seems. He ends it, verse 23, if then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Again, self-examination is in order. You cannot afford to not examine yourself and just assume that you're born again. You cannot afford to be wrong about your spiritual state. So Jesus, as a good shepherd, is loving you. He's saying, look, I'm trying to make this obvious. You are in my kingdom if these are your priorities. You are not in my kingdom if these are your priorities. And here he labels it under the headings of an evil eye and a healthy eye, or a generous eye, if you will. One of the saddest things that you read in the Bible is this idea in Colossians 4. Paul's writing his letter, Colossians 4:14, and he talks about the greetings that are coming from different people. And one of his partners in ministry is Demas. He says, Demas greets you as well. And then we get to Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, and it says, Demas, in love with this present world, has departed. And you got a guy who served faithfully with the Apostle Paul and ends up seeing the shiny things in the world and running away, and we just assume we're immune. We just assume that's not us. We read all the warnings in Scripture and go, yeah, my brother really needs to hear that, or my aunt needs to hear that, and we're just completely oblivious to the warnings that Christ is putting right in our face. Again, remember Demas as you think through these things. Christ is serving you well as your good shepherd and showing you that earthly treasure is foolish, and it reveals where your heart is, and greediness is poison to your soul. Our question is, do you trust him? When Christ says these things, does your heart say amen? Do you anchor these into your soul so that when you go out in the world, the appeal of commercials and ads and people and pursuits and titles and money, all that appeal just fades away? It's these texts that have to be committed to memory to fight worldliness. And as we'll see next section in the sermon in verses 25 to 34, you've got to have these perspectives in order to fight anxiety and worrying. Again, Christ isn't done. He saved his clearest and easiest one for the last. If you're going to be wholly righteous in your life pursuits, you've got to answer, where is your treasure? How is your vision? And lastly, who is your master? Look at verse 24. He says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Again, I don't want you to be mistaken. Christ is not necessarily asking, who do you want your master to be? We would all pass that test, right? Everyone in this room would say, yeah, I'd love for Christ to be my master, not dollars or houses or jobs or whatever. What he's saying is, look at who your master is to see who it is. Look at how your life is lived. Who is it you're a slave to? That's what he says here. Christ is asking, telling you, better yet, to look at your life, examine it, and see. Most people are wrong about this question. I want to make that clear. Most people are wrong about this question. Who is your life's master? They'll either say, no one. That's not true. No one lives as a free person. You are enslaved to someone, sin or Christ. They'll say, well, God is, but then you watch their life and it's clear it's anything but God. And then you have the citizens of the kingdom that when they say Christ is my Lord, they mean it from their heart because of the new heart that God's given them. And here's what's so foolish about this. Verse 24, so many people are wrong about this question because they look at verse 24 like a challenge. Look at verse 24 again. No one can serve two masters. It literally is, no one can enslave themselves to two masters. And they go, watch me. Again, it is impossible. The old illustration is picture a throne in your heart. There is room for one seat, and there's no ability to scoot over and share the throne. It is either God or something else. Again, there's no ability to split your loyalty. You see this duality in all of the Sermon on the Mount so far, right? I mean, remember, when you're acting in righteous ways, you want God's praise, not what? Man's praise. That's not my goal. God's praise is. Even what we looked at earlier this morning, when I'm performing acts of righteousness in life, I want heavenly treasure, not what? Earthly treasure. When I'm talking about the way I look at life, I want to look with a good or generous eye, not a what? Evil or greedy eye. I want to be full of light, not darkness. And here, I want to serve God, not possessions or mammon or money. And you got to choose. Christ is not just letting you know you have to choose, like I just said, but he's also saying you do choose. And that's the reality you got to become sober with, is when I look at my life, it tells me what my priorities are. Our mouth may say one thing. We may tell our spouse or our friends or our pastor or our church or whoever. We may say certain things with our mouth. But when Christ tells you to examine your life, he says, look at the fruit of it. Look at verse 24 again. No one can be a slave or serve two masters. Imagine, if you will, I mean, obviously different context, but imagine you had enslaved yourself to two people here in McPherson in 2019. Sold myself to two people. And one of them says, I need you to go to Hutch to pick up something. And the other one says, I need you to go to Salina to pick up something. It's like, I know. I'll go to Hutch first and Salina second. Or Salina first and Hutch second. And they both go, no. You will obey me right now or you'll be considered a rebel. Again, get in your mind, you have to choose here. You cannot please both. You cannot do both. You can't split yourself and run in opposite directions. In that sense, Christ is saying you cannot pick heavenly treasures and earthly. You cannot have a good eye and a bad eye. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't be full of light and dark. You can't pursue God's praise and man's praise. Again, notice how Christ proves this. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters because either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. Again, he doesn't go for what you say. He goes for your heart. When it comes to the two masters you're trying to have, there's one you're going to love and there's one you're going to hate. You may profess devotion to both of them, but he says in your heart, there's a difference. You're familiar with this term of loving and hating being a comparative term. Again, it's not necessarily hatred like we think, just emotionally flying off the handles, that kind of hatred. It's a comparative hatred, right? So Jesus says, your love for me translates into what for your parents? Hatred, right? Matthew 10. Go read that another time. The idea is the love that we have for Christ, and he is so primary and preeminent in our lives, that the love we have for our parents is so secondary that it seems like hatred. He's not calling you to dishonor your parents or calling you to hate your parents. That's not the point. He's not calling you to hate things on this earth. Like, oh, I hate all possessions. I hate clothes. I hate trucks. That's not what he's calling to. He's saying that he is so primary and that is so secondary that it seems like you love this and hate this. And that's a comparison of terms, if you will. He says you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. Again, we pass this test because we so change the definitions. Some of you get the thought in your mind that the only people who hate God are atheists. That's not true. That's not what the Bible says. Do atheists hate God? Yes. They hate the God they say they don't believe in. Obviously, Scripture lets us know that every man knows God exists. And they say they hate him. So I get that. But you're prone to think, well, because I know God exists, I must not hate him. Turn with me to John 14. John 14. In John 14, Jesus makes this same comparison with what you do in life and what you love in life. And here's the concept I want you to have as we go into this text. It's not just atheists that hate God. It's all non-disciples that hate God. Jesus said, you're either for me or what? Against me. There's no shading there. Jesus says in John 14, 15, look what he says. If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. Let's do a little opposite study, right? If you don't keep my commandments, you what? Don't love me. That is what Jesus is clearly laying out. If you love me, you'll obey me. If you disobey me, the assumption is you don't love me. Go back to Matthew 6, and that is what we're dealing with here. You can tell what master you love by the one that you obey. You can tell what master you hate by the one you disobey. You can tell who's primary by who gets allegiance. You can tell who's secondary by who gets leftovers. Again, he says at the bottom of verse 24, you cannot serve God and money. Christ is still calling for singular devotion to God. He's calling for it in the Sermon on the Mount. He's calling for it here at Cornerstone today. You can leave Matthew 6 now and just turn to Luke 3, and we'll close with this. I want you to see something that I skipped, and the Lord has allowed an opportunity to show you the connection here. Back when we were talking about John the Baptist, we talked about repentance. What is repentance? He said, you know, if the kingdom of heaven is at, or repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The idea is this kingdom's coming. Before it comes, there's a judgment that precedes it. If you don't repent, the judgment will wipe you out. So when the kingdom comes, you don't enter it. If you do repent, you'll survive the judgment and you'll enter the kingdom. But notice what he links repentance to when it comes to repentance here. Luke chapter 3, look at verse 7. Luke chapter 3, verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Again, this is John the Baptist welcoming committee. We don't take notes from that part. No, I'm just kidding. You get the idea. He is after these people. He says, verse 7, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham, or for Abraham. Verse 9, even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So a good question would be, okay, well, what is the fruit of repentance? What's the good fruit that Christ is seeking? Verse 10, and the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized by him. Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers asked him, and we? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. Notice how in all three groups, John connected repentance immediately with the way they pursue and have possessions. Is repentance about more than that? Yeah. But John the Baptist, this repentance-driven preacher that we all think about, this hellfire brimstone mentality we approach him with, he immediately drives it home to the way tax collectors would cheat people, to the way that soldiers would extort people, and the way that greedy people would hoard things that other people needed and not be generous with it. Again, kingdom entrance assumes that you love God with an eternal perspective. You love heavenly rewards rather than earthly, generosity rather than greed, God rather than possessions. And in the case, we haven't been practical enough, as I said, this leads us to the next section we'll cover next time. He begins with therefore. Listen, before you can deal with worry and anxiety, you've got to ask yourself, what is my perspective in life? Where is my treasure? How do I view things? Who is my master? The way that you worry in life about so many basic needs is tied to how you pursue things in life, tied to how you see things in life, and it's tied to how you serve someone in your life. Again, answering these questions honestly will both reveal your kingdom citizenship and it'll lay a foundation for us to battle worry and anxiety in the future. Please bow your heads with me now as I pray and ask God to be gracious to us for this. Father, I pray that you would use texts like this morning to drive worldliness away from us. I keep thinking about the hymn that talks about as the beauty of your Son becomes more and more attractive to us, the things of this world would slowly fade. We would not be prone to wander. We would not be prone to grasp at that that we can't hold to. Pray that you would use texts like this to drive in our hearts that we do not belong in this world. That the people we see walking around this earth, the people we see living in rebellion against you, chasing every dollar, every title, every job, every ounce of respect from other people at any cost. Pray that you'd keep us far from that. You would help us balance wisdom and approach to our money and life. That we would be wise and provide for our family. That we would be wise and save when things are plenty for when things aren't plenty. But you would also keep us from greed. That you would give us enough to be content, but no more than we need in order that we would not be tempted with greed and stinginess, Lord. Pray that you would use the body here to sharpen one another and keep our eyes focused on eternal things, that we would wisely use all of our possessions to invest in people. The clothes and houses, books, various things that we love and chase after in this life will not last into eternity, but everyone that we see will. And you've made it clear, Lord, that there will be an eternity of bliss and reconciliation with you. There will be an eternity of righteous wrath poured out on them for all of eternity. I pray you would cause us to have an eye of all of our possessions, that we would look at them as ways to be used by you for your kingdom, not to be clung to so that we can have momentary, temporary pleasures. Thank you again for the sacrifice of your Son, that there is not a one of us in here who has not been greedy. There's not a one of us in here who has not been stingy, or even worse yet, hypocritical in our generosity. We give begrudgingly. It's because of sins just like that that we trust your Son, that we know and we acknowledge that your wrath should come on us, and instead it falls on our substitute who perfectly absorbed all of it. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.